Turn again to the book of Hebrews and chapter 3, 1 to 6 this morning. Now, based on the purposes of the incarnation, chapter 2, 14 to 18, the Hebrews preacher presents a concluding exhortation in 3, 1 to 6. And that's shown by the reasoning indicator that opens up 3, 1. Therefore. So, you know, we have to be thinking with him. When he says, therefore, it's something behind that's moving him forward. The heart of the exhortation is to consider Jesus in 3:1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. The Hebrews preacher now calls the church to pointed consideration of Jesus. And the writer compresses all the goals of the incarnation together as a premise. I've been using this compressing of like a accordion thing here, but sort of presses it all together as a premise. And it is therefore, you could kind of think of it like this, because Jesus attained all of these goals mentioned earlier in the preceding chapter, which are to destroy the devil and his works, to deliver his people and help the offspring of Abraham, to become a merciful and faithful high priest, especially to help those who are tempted, that is, his children, the true children of Abraham, bound certainly for glory, because he accomplished all those goals by the incarnation, therefore, fix your considerations on, you know, the consideration of your mind on him. The exhortation now before us specifically is to consider his faithfulness. Because look down through the verses here. Consider Jesus, verse 2, who was faithful. And in verse 6, Christ is faithful. I think if we distill through this material, that's what comes to the surface. So I've titled this message, Consider the Faithfulness of Jesus. It's consider him, particularly in terms of his faithfulness as presented before us, to us here by this author. And the combination of reasoning indicators, therefore, in 3:1 and 4 and 3:3, this combination shows us that this preacher grounds this exhortation in the purposes of the incarnation with a new ingredient. A comparison with Moses. That's the new ingredient. He just kind of goes back and then he stretches forward. And thus he is telling us to consider the faithfulness of Jesus that exceeds the faithfulness of Moses. To do this, he reaches back in summary to our Lord's covenant faithfulness, and he expands on that faithfulness by comparing Jesus with Moses. That gives us 2 points in the outline for today. Consider Jesus in his covenant faithfulness, and consider Jesus in his glorious, greater faithfulness. Those are the two things I want to focus on, a way I want to develop the outline. And it may surprise me, how quickly we're going to go through that and spend some time on application of this section. So let's begin with consider Jesus in his covenant faithfulness. Addressing the church, holy brothers, called ones, the writer directs the church, them back there, and us here today. He directs the church to consider the one who was faithful and the one to whom he was faithful. And both of these things reveal his covenant faithfulness. And they have this quality of reaching back in thought to the purpose of the incarnation in order to ground the present exhortation on the table. So, who was faithful? Let's just notice how the writer does this in 3:1. He says, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He identifies who it is that he's talking about by giving these descriptive phrases, the apostle and high priest. So Jesus became incarnate with the covenant purpose of becoming our great high priest. And we've already seen that, but he mentions this again. Because the children God gave to him were human beings, Jesus partook of flesh and blood, that through death he would secure the death of death for them. He also became incarnate as an apostle. Now there's an interesting word, an apostle. He sent one. You know that's the basic meaning of apostle, to be sent. This is my understanding, my recollection here. This is the only place in the Bible where Jesus is called an apostle. Interesting use of the word. The Father sent Jesus into the sinful world, and Jesus willingly came into the world. He's the apostle. He's the sent one par excellence. Of all sent ones, he is the apostle. And in this context of the Father sending Jesus and Jesus willingly coming into the world, we should not miss the fact that sending is covenant language. I mean, that's where we are. You know, we're just putting a label on that. That's covenant language. All the passages in the Gospels that speak of the Father sending Jesus, of Jesus coming to do the will of God, and of Jesus sending the Holy Spirit, these are all passages that reveal core elements of the eternal covenant of salvation. It's eternal covenant language, the sending and being sent, and the coming and being willing and submissive in doing the will of the Father. That's all based on reaching back to that eternal covenant. And so here Jesus is the missionary of missionaries, right? The missionary par excellence. He is the sower, sowing seed, who gathers in the sure harvest. As an apostle, God sent him with a prophetic message, and that is why he is the apostle, it says here, of our confession, sort of the end of that phrase, into that sentence. And think about that for a minute with me. The apostle of our confession. What we confess in a subjective sense comes from the confession that Jesus gave us in an objective sense. The emphasis here is on that objective side of this. In other words, the confession as a body of prophetic truth that Jesus gave us as our apostle, through the apostles. I mean, that has to be what is in mind here. It reminds us of the early verses like 2:1-4 of Hebrews. And the whole idea that he's the apostle in relation to the apostles, the sent one who sends out others, he came with a prophetic message, he gives his message to us by his work through his apostles, by sending the Holy Spirit to testify through the apostles. And so the confession that he's talking about, he's the apostle of our confession. It's not so much our act of confessing, but it's that which we confess. It's the body of truth to which we attach ourselves and about which we give confession. That is what we have from our apostle. He is our apostle. Because he is our apostle prophet, par excellence, God the Father tells us, as we've kind of reminded ourselves of this in the Sunday school, Matthew 17:5, the Father tells us, listen to him. We listen to him when we listen to the apostolic word, the word of apostle, the apostles. Listen to him. That's how you listen to him. He is the prophet like Moses. This is interesting as it unfolds into the comparison later with Moses. But he is the prophet like Moses that was to come and to whom the people of God are to listen. Let me give you this verse. This is what God promised through Moses. Deuteronomy 18:5. This is a very striking passage. It's so, I don't know if you, when you read through like Deuteronomy, if you don't see this verse, you haven't read the book. Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God, speaking to Moses, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. It's Moses speaking to the people. God tells Moses to say this to the people. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen. It's a remarkable verse. This springs out from Deuteronomy 18 in the Old Testament. Now, to whom was Jesus faithful? The other question I wanted to ask about this side of his faithfulness. This is his covenantal faithfulness. The text tells us that the faithfulness of Jesus was to him who appointed him in 3:2, right at the beginning there. Faithful to him who appointed him. Now, you know, again, you're back to that appointment at the beginning. You know, what was there at the very beginning of the creation in chapter 1, the early verses of chapter 1? The appointed, where Christ was appointed to be the heir of all things. And there's an appointment that he had. This is covenantal faithfulness. And Jesus was covenantally faithful to the Father who appointed him to become incarnate, to be our mediator, to make propitiation for our sins, to endure immeasurable suffering in our place, and to give us the apostolic gospel good news. And thus we have the gospel because of his faithfulness in his work as the high priest and as the apostle that gave us the good news that we confess. And so it's the good news again in that objective sense. All right, so that is the first point I wanted to make. Consider Jesus in his covenant faithfulness. And this is the part where the author, which we're going to find is very common and typical for his, at least we've been finding it in these earlier sections, very common and typical for him to sort of reach back, sort of in a mini review, move forward and expand out in his thoughts a little bit. So we're reminded again of covenant and the covenant faithfulness of our Lord. Now let's consider Jesus in his glorious faithfulness. We can never tire of reflecting on the obedience of the Lord Jesus. It's a marvelous humiliation. It's just it's awesome to think about on our behalf. And it is marvelous that though he was obedient and suffered, and in his humiliation at the same time, his faithfulness was glorious, exceeding in glory. The idea of glory comes to the surface in relation to Moses. And, you know, the idea of picking Moses for this is we do have this remarkable thing about Moses, that Moses was the greatest prophet slash mediator of the Old Testament. You have great prophets, and you have other high priests. Moses was a mediator in a particular sense, and a mediator like a priest prophet. The comparison of Jesus and Moses then is not a surprise to us when you want to put the work of Christ out in some particular relief. And thus the writer tells us that Jesus was faithful in a way comparable with the faithfulness of Moses. Look at 3:2 again. Our Lord was faithful just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. There's the comparison. Just as Moses. Now the comparison includes contrast. There's like, I guess maybe all comparisons do that. I'm not sure how you think about that, but you have compare, he's like and dislike in the comparison. Comparison and contrast. They were both faithful in all God's house. 3:2. Now what's that saying? Both faithfully served God's people. Moses faithfully served the people of God. We know that he slipped. But he faithfully served, you think of the whole picture, he faithfully served God's people. God's house here is referring to God's people. Jesus faithfully served in God's house. However, it is the contrast between Jesus and Moses that specifically and specially reveals the praiseworthy faithfulness of Jesus. Setting it out in bold relief, putting it out in bold capital letters. Let me read this, let me read 3 to 5 to put that in front of us pointedly. Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Now in these verses, we have 2 points that support the glorious faithfulness of our Lord. The faithfulness of Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses because he's the builder of the house. Moses served in God's house, Jesus served in God's house, but Jesus is the builder. This is about the closest language we could get to Matthew 16, where Jesus says, I will build my church. Now, when he inserts this little phrase here, every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God, the emphasis again lies on the fact that Jesus is faithful to the Father. He serves in God's house. Now, he's the builder of the church, but he does so, he builds the church under submission to the Father. Again, this is the whole point of, this is how in the economy of redemption, Jesus came to be obedient, faithfully serve, do what they committed to do in the eternal covenant of redemption. And then the other side, so that's one of the reasons that he is worthy of more glory than Moses. He's not only serving God's house, but he's the builder of the house. And he does this in covenantal faithfulness to the Father. But then he is worthy of more glory than Moses because Moses was a servant in his work, but Jesus served as a son. Moses did his work as a servant, looking ahead to that which was yet to come, he says. Look at verse 5. Moses was a servant in God's house to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Jesus is faithful over God's house. He's the builder over it, but he does so as a son in covenant obedience to the Father. So as a son, he faithfully testified to the things God revealed through realization in the time of fulfillment. So Moses is a servant and he's telling him what's going to come, but Jesus exceeds him in glory because he brings in the realization, he explains the realization, he does this as the Son of the Father. And so he is worthy of much more glory than the greatest mediator, prophet of the Old Testament. And no doubt that has some particular that would resonate particularly with the readers of the book of Hebrews, who most agree are by and large, or many of them are Jews, Christian Jews, and their attachment to Moses, then this is ringing true in their ears. So I just want to remind you of chapter 2 as I close this point. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, chapter 1, verse 2, and then 2, 1 to 3, and the message was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. It's just, you know, this idea of the apostle with apostles. It's another little, you know, you start putting these things together. It's like pieces of the puzzle, little hints and then expansions. You have to kind of piece these things together to get the full picture of what the author is presenting to us. So very pointedly, it's just straightforward, Jesus is faithful. and he is covenantally faithful. This reaches back to the very beginning of the creation of the heavens and the earth. His faithfulness arises out from that commitment in the covenant with the Father. And he has a glory in his faithfulness, even though working in God's house to build it involved his great humiliation. He has a greater glory than Moses because he brings in what Moses was telling was going to come, Jesus brings it to realization. So we have that promise fulfillment difference in greatness. You know, there's a great glory to the old, but a greater glory to the new. We had great grace in the old. We have greater grace in the new. We had the law, but now we have a greater look at the law in the new. All right, so consider Jesus in his faithfulness. Well, now let's move to application of this material as we try to get our focus on the last verse here in this section. And I'm looking at my text. It's actually 6b. I've been confusing my own mind between verse 6 and 6, and like thinking 6b was 7. I may have that written in some of these notes, but notice what's that, just to show you where I'm going to, what the key is to our application section here and why I have to spend a little more time on it. Notice what he says in 6b here. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And here's what I mean by B. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Now here are some points of application. I'll begin with this one. We need to hear the subtle warning about true faith. Now that's interesting. Consider the faithfulness of Jesus and how he worked in God's house, and then he makes this transition to, you are God's house if. It's a conditional here. In 3:6b, the writer gives a conditional statement that puts the language of 3:1 into a distinct perspective. We are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Now for short, and in reverse order, he says this. If we hold fast, then we are God's house, or God's building. Now earlier, he called his readers holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. Verse 1. Holy brothers, you share in a holy calling. They are set apart or holy. They are set apart from the fallen human family to be a holy family. They now make up God's family as people called out from darkness to light by a heavenly action of communication. A heavenly action of communication, a heavenly calling, a calling from heaven by a heavenly servant that made them alive and set them on the pathway to heaven. That I find that such a warm phrase, a heavenly calling. I've been thinking about that. It's just been hanging there in the back of my mind all week. A heavenly calling. What a marvelous way of describing the way the people of God are a part of the family of God. Therefore, the Hebrews preacher considers his readers to be the covenant people for whom Jesus tasted death and for whom he removed the sting of death. All right. However, when we come to 3:6, the latter half of 3:6, we find a different emphasis. This is going to be something we're going to have to wrestle with throughout the book of Hebrews, this kind of thing. Now he tells them that they are God's building, the church that Jesus builds, if they meet a condition. Namely, the condition of holding fast. Now I'll work on that a little bit more in the next point, but right here I just want to, with the if you hold fast. I just want to stress right now the subtle but sharp warning that this verse gives to the church. And now this may be somewhat a subject of debate. This verse shows us that it is proper to think of the church in terms of the simple distinction between the profession and the possession of faith. Biblical writers at times address the church in an unqualified way as the people of God, as holy brothers and sisters, and as people who share in a heavenly calling that put them on the sure path to heaven's glory. You are the people of God. You're on this sure path. You will attain glory because it's a heavenly calling with which you have been called. That kind of language, without qualification. In this way, this New Testament writer speaks to the church in an ideal sense and in terms of the church's profession of faith without qualification. That's verse 1. But when you compare it with verse 2, you have to recognize, as some students of Scripture do, call this a perspective on the visible church. And thus, put it like this, you are the church. That phrase, you are the church, is true in the sense of what you confess. But this is a matter of outward profession regarding what is visible to human eyes. You are the church means you are the confessing church. You attach yourself to the confession that the apostle gave us, that Jesus gave us. So you are the church. However, you are truly, genuinely, and actually God's building if what you say is an accurate reflection of what you hold in your heart. Do not for a minute think that you are fooling God. Do not think that you are a son or daughter bound for glory simply because you attach yourself outwardly to the people of God and to the confession that our great apostle gave us. So these are two, I think you can see now, you sort of the visible church and the true church, the profession and the possession of faith. There is a difference between the two. And these are warnings that we'll have, they'll get stronger than this as we go through the book of Hebrews. All right, that's the first point, is just to notice the subtle warning. Listen to it. Hear the warning that's here in this, buried in this if clause, is conditional. If! Now, second, we need to note the implicit duty that goes with considering Christ. What's the implicit duty here? Now, as I get into the duty, and I'm thinking about the phrase, hold fast, but I should point out or give you this note that the phrase firm to the end here in the King James Version, firm to the end, is a variant reading. Now, it's not a variant reading in 3:14. So the ESV will have, like the King James Version in verse 14, it will have firm to the end. And I give you a little note here as to why. I give a little explanation. I'm not going to go into it right now, but if you want to read about it, for those who are interested, I have a little further explanation of that. We will discuss the phrase firm to the end when we get down to verse 14. Now, let's look at the implicit duty here in verse 6, though, having said that. The implicit duty is bound up with what it means to hold fast. Let's think about that language. It's been a little bit elusive for me as I worked on this week, so I want to pin this down. Hold fast means to hold tightly. Here are some verses that I want to show, a couple things that give perspective on this. Hold tightly. The word is used in a context, for example, like holding someone back by holding them. It says they tried to hold Jesus back, literally, physically, thinking someone's trying to leave and you hold them back. You hold tightly to try to keep them from going. It's that idea, keep them, hold tightly to them. And that's in Luke 4:42 if you want the verse, but I have it written down here. Or it's also used in the sense of to hold with determination. Now think of this, the opposite of true faith. Holding the truth in unrighteousness in Romans 1:18. That's the same word here, hold fast. In other words, it gives us this idea of the opposite of true faith. Think of how unbelievers are set and determined and hold tightly to their unbelief in Christ. He's telling us, you are God's people if you hold tightly to Christ with that kind of determination. You cling to Him. That's what this word is connoting. Thus, holding fast is a way of talking about faith. In the sower parable, the word is used in parallel with hearing, understanding, and receiving. So it is a way of talking about faith. So to consider Jesus means more than having some thoughts in our minds about Him. To consider Him involves clinging to the Lord Jesus for dear life. Holding Him. Holding fast to Him. Holding fast to the gospel that reveals Him. The gospel of our confession. I'll get into these other phrases here in a minute. So it is the opposite of what unbelievers do. The Christian determines forcefully, if you want to look at Matthew 11:12 later, the Christian determines with force, like a criminal trying to rob a building or rob a place and forcing his way, that determination, that's the kind of way that we seize hold of Christ. That's what he's talking about here. So literally, what we have is the Christian determines to have Him, to hold on to Him, to hold fast to His teachings. So to say it in a word, what's the implicit duty here? That's my point, the implicit duty. It is to believe in the precise way of holding tightly on to the Lord Jesus Christ as your risen Lord. If that is the case, then, and only then, are you God's building. And that shows that you've been called with a heavenly calling. All right, then third, so that's the second point, just the implicit duty here, the warning, implicit duty, in this language of verse 6b. Third, we need to focus on the objective nature of this duty. Think of the objective aspect here. We get this by considering the chain of phrases in 3:6 in the call to hold fast, note these phrases, to our confidence and our boasting in our hope. This is very tight. Let's try to just state this more. I'll say essentially what's he saying. Here's a paraphrase of what he's saying. Hold to the ground of your confidence and your glorying in the hope the gospel lays out before you. And if you'll notice what I'm saying, it's hold the ground of your confidence. Hold the ground of your glorying in the hope that the gospel puts out in front of you. That's the objective side. I want to stress that. The point here is objective, not subjective. Now, this may take a minute, but we need to think about this. If we are to stress If we were to stress the subjective side of things, just consider what the emphasis would be. And this will show you what I mean by subjective and objective. If you thought of this in a subjective way, then the emphasis would be on our trusting, on our glorying, on our hoping, on my trust, my glorying, my hoping, right? Then the emphasis would be on our act of trust, or our act of boasting, or our act of hoping. However, this has some problems. First, it puts all the emphasis on the wrong place, on us. The idea would be, and wrongly, that if you trust in your faith, if you trust in your holding tightly, if you trust in your pride, in the gospel, in your glorying, and in the quality of your hope, if you're trusting in the quality of your hoping as an act of hope, then you're God's building. That, I say, is wrong. That's the wrong emphasis. It's not the way to read this text. It puts all of the accent then on the subjective and on ourselves. Second, this emphasis on the subjective side, on us, would not accord with the objective nature of our confession in verse 1 and the whole flow of thought of the apostle and the salvation he has secured for us. The point is to find our strength in what our apostle gave us in his work as our high priest, in his faithfulness as our high priest, and in his faithfulness as our apostle, giving us the body of truth, our confession, and our hope in an objective sense through the apostles. Thus, he is not telling you to hold tightly to your assurance. It's like people saying, you've prayed the sinner's prayer with me. Now, are you sure that you're saved? No, I'm not sure I'm saved. Well, here, let's get you assured. And then later you talk to the person, say, now, are you assured? Let's revive your assurance. And are you confident in how assured you are? You can see how internal that is, how introspective, how wrong that is. It is not for you to trust in your trusting. Instead, the orientation here is objective. Hold tightly to the gospel that grounds your confidence and gives you encouragement and defines your hope and instills within you hope. You see, that's where the confidence comes from, and the courage and the boldness or the glorying comes from, and that's where the hope comes from. It isn't that he's saying hold tightly to your hoping or hold tightly to your confidence. He's saying hold tightly to that which gives you the confidence and gives you the boldness and gives you the hope about the future. You put your focus on Christ. You put your focus on his teachings, on what the apostle gave us through the apostles. And when you focus on that, then that's where you receive your assurance. That it comes like as the byproduct of the right focus. All right, that is the objective side, the objective orientation here. And then I just have a couple more things further. We need to emphasize the promise that is attached to this duty. If you hold tightly to the Lord Jesus, then you are God's building, not just in profession with the lips, but in possession of the heart. And as God's building, you are the product of his saving work. You have the faithfulness of Christ as your sure rock. So think about that. Consider him who is faithful. Consider his faithfulness. It's a covenantal, eternal faithfulness. It is a faithfulness that's far superior to that of Moses. Glorious in his faithfulness. That faithfulness is operating on your behalf. You know that when you put your focus in the right place. When you hold tightly to the Lord Jesus and his teachings. He's your sure rock, and you are the place of God's dwelling. Jesus is Bethel. Remember, Jesus is Jacob's ladder, the place of the meeting with God, the mediator between God and man, earth and heaven, the place of the presence of God. In him we are God's dwelling place on earth. Now, in fulfillment, we are the dwelling place. God dwells in us because of the Lord Jesus. So he's in effect saying, he made it to the city of God, blazing a trail all the way there from heaven, from earth to heaven. And therefore, you who hold tightly to the Lord Jesus will make it there too, most certainly. And this grounds your confidence and your hope and your courage. And it kicks back, you see, therefore, on your faith and strengthens your faith all the more. So it isn't so much that you trust in your trusting, but you trust in him. As you put your focus on him and his word, more and more your faith in him, your assurance, your confidence is strengthened. And then finally, to properly apply this text, we need to fix our focus on the Lord Jesus. So we're just coming back to from 6 to 1. Consider Jesus. That's where the entire center of everything has to be. He is to be the object of your affection, your thoughts, and your attention. The way you consider him is in terms of his work as apostle and high priest. This brings you to the work of Christ as the apostle who sends the Holy Spirit to empower the apostles to speak in his name and to give us the infallible standard of our confession, the New Testament. Witness to the person and work of Jesus in the history of redemption. In doing this, he is faithful, both covenantally faithful and gloriously faithful. And thus, one way for you to consider Jesus and set your minds on him is to meditate on the eternal covenant and his part in it. Meditate on his covenant faithfulness. And you consider him like you ought, when you absorb the gospel of his person and work that he gave through the apostles. And this is another way that the Lord calls you to pay close attention to the message, lest you drift away from it. Well, that is a number of application things that all build out of verse 6 in connection with verses 1 to 5. I'm going to close with a doxology. We'll have our time of prayer. I'll just say this about this message. As we begin the Sunday school again, it's always open if you want to come back to the message for some discussion, so I'll leave it for there. And let me close, and then we'll turn to the Lord for time of prayer to end this part of our worship. Now may we fall down before the majesty of our God in humble recognition of our sins and our need of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Sabbath King. May the Holy Spirit enable us to hold tightly to the gospel that defines our confession, grounds our confidence, our courage, and our hope. To the triune God be all glory, now and forevermore. Amen. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. I'll ask our brother Paul if he will begin our time. Again, I'll wait a season and I'll close our time of prayer.
Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming before you. Thank you for this message this morning. Thank you for the heavenly calling that you have given to us and calling us to be a member of your body, the visible church here on this earth. We thank you that we have a risen Savior. And we thank you, our Father, that we can call upon him our true high priest, our apostle, the one who has performed in the role of missionaries above all missionaries. We thank you for that, our Lord. And we come to you in humility as we, in our feeble ways, attempt to hold fast to the faith in which you have given to us. We pray that you give us strength in these days and difficult times of coming to expression with the Christian walk, but we ask you, Lord, that through the Holy Spirit that this may be accomplished for your honor and for your glory. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our Father, we do thank you for this word from the writer of Hebrews. And although many aspects of it may be at times more difficult to understand than others, we thank you for the straightforward way in which this writer presents to us the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus as our high priest and the apostle of our confession. He was sent, and he came in obedience to you, in obedience to that covenant. And he fulfilled all that was necessary to save his people, to save the heirs of salvation, and to endure in his own body the death that they should endure, take it away, so that they'll never face the sting of death. We thank you for this great work on our behalf that gives us hope, because in the content of his resurrection and knowing that he is raised from the dead, we know the promise, and we expect and anticipate the great future of our resurrection from the dead, because Christ is the first fruits and we are the full harvest. We thank you that we have that too, as a part of being your building, your house, the church that Jesus builds. Thank you for the certainty and surety of his work, for your blessings in our lives. And I do pray, Father, for each one here and those who are not with us for various reasons, various struggles that we have, the various needs that we have. We ask, O Lord, for your blessing upon us, for perspective and wisdom, for help in time of need. We pray, Father, for a true heeding of the warnings, a hearing of the warning of this text, and a laying hold of Christ. May we hold him tightly, and may it be the case, Father, that he is our rock, the rock of our salvation. It's in his name that we pray, and for your honor and glory. Amen.